Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 this morning as we continue our journey through this epistle. We come to verses 32 through 39 today, considering the subject of those who persevere. Those who persevere. It is amazing how God in His providence, as we work through Scripture sequentially, knows exactly what we need in our lives individually and as a church body. And here we come to this great text about persevering. So look with me, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired Word? But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve or save their souls. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the world you will have tribulation. That's not a very good advertisement if you are trying to conduct a mass marketing appeal for people to buy your product. After all, is it not our natural bent to do everything that we can to avoid tribulation and suffering? But that statement is, in the world you will have, you shall have tribulation. While it is true that none of us really want to suffer and go through hardship, those are exactly the words of Jesus that He spoke. And what we know is the final discourse in John chapters 13 through 17, that in the world you will have tribulation. But then Jesus speaks these words to His disciples. Take heart. Be of good cheer. Take courage. I have overcome the world. The basis for our perseverance and endurance, therefore, is rooted in Jesus Christ. The main theme of Hebrews is perseverance and endurance because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And after laying down all of the wondrous truths concerning the covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifice, the mediatorial role, on all of those things connected with our Lord, the focus is on how those things fuel our endurance and perseverance. In exhorting his readers to persevere, the author in verses 19 through 25 gave us encouragement. Then in verses 26 through 31, he follows that up with a warning. Now, in continuing this stressing about perseverance, he wants believers to remember both the past and the future in order to ensure their endurance in the present. This is quite a remarkable section of Scripture. After issuing the serious warning concerning apostasy, denying the faith, trampling over the Son of God, he now speaks to them as those who had endured in the face of tribulation and the need of the present hour to be steadfast in the face of suffering. Believers struggling in the present need to recall the work of grace in the past, in the past endurance that God has given to them, and to look forward with hope due to the eternal promise given to all of those who persevere. By the grace of God, joy and confidence are known due to the fact that we in our suffering are given an open access to the throne of God by way of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as believers, we don't stand alone, for we stand with the company of the saints. As we will see in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, there's a great cloud of witnesses that surround us, that we are not the first Christians who have ever come on the scene, but we all have one thing in common. We are looking to Jesus, resting in Jesus, and trusting in Jesus, who is the one who began it and who completes the work of grace, of faith in our lives. And we come before the throne with our acceptance being found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us, imputed to us, put on our account, and that we are persevering because the faith that has been given to us is the gift of God. He who has promised these things is faithful, and it is in Him that our confidence is found. So in our text this morning, I want us to consider two marks of those who persevere. Two marks of those who persevere. The first mark is in verses 32 through 34. Those who persevere recall endurance with joy. They recall endurance with joy. So verse 32 begins with the word, but. And so it's a clear contrast here between the apostate, the one who went a little while and said they were a follower of Christ and then departed and left the faith. He sets the contrast between that person and then now these, the persevering and enduring believers. So he says, recall the former days after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So he wants them to recall the former or the earlier days after they'd been enlightened or illuminated, as they were suffering in the present hour, persecution, oppression, and overtures to return back to the old ways of Judaism. It seems they had forgotten previous afflictions, previous testing, and the previous times when the grace of God had endured and kept them during those challenging hours. They needed to remember what took place after the gospel had become real to them. Now, it is true that the term enlightened in verse 32 is used back in chapter 6, verse 4, when the writer of Hebrews is describing an apostate. And in that context, he's talking about somebody who mentally understands the gospel and may have had a positive emotional response to it, but it didn't last. In this context, when he uses it, he shows that this enlightenment, this illumination, was real because of what took place afterwards. Persecution for the sake of the gospel did come. Suffering did come because of their stand for truth. And unlike the apostate who deserts and leaves, they held fast and firm. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and in the face of Jesus Christ. You can't fake that. You can't fake it. Time proves it. And he says, I want you to remember, after you'd come to the gospel and what had become real to you, that you were persecuted. You had testified publicly you were a believer. And some see the reference to enlightenment as possibly also including baptism. And that's possible because baptism is the public visible display of one testifying and the church coming around and testifying that regeneration has taken place, that enlightenment has occurred. So why remember your baptism? It's not so much about remembering the water that came over you, but remembering what was signified, what was taking place there. A testimony visibly before the world as the saints of God gathered around that you were a new creature in Jesus Christ. So he says, I want you to remember that. Remember what happened. You know, the early days of somebody after they've been converted are often filled with an intense zeal and passion. But we, what happens? These truths become too familiar to us. The ways of Christ become all too common. And the zeal and the passion wanes because we forget just who we were before grace came and what has all happened in the work of the gospel. He says, I want you to remember. Today, remember. Think about what happened when Christ became real to you and what that all brings. He says, I want you to remember the truths of the gospel that came to your heart. Remember what was testified when you came and were baptized after conversion. And then remember what came afterwards, that the persecution came. So he's not saying to them, I want you to remember some golden age. He's not saying, remember the good old days back then. No, because these were not good old days. Because he said, afterwards, they endured a hard struggle with suffering. Great conflict. The phrase hard struggle is used in athletic events. This was a contest. This was hard. So he says, I want you to remember you endured a hard, great struggle with sufferings. He's saying you came to faith in Christ and an onslaught came. It felt like the armies of hell just invaded and came after you. He said, do you remember that? Do you remember what that was like, the testing of your faith in those early days? As new believers, it is very much evident to us in this text that this group, most of them, if not all of them, had known great persecution, great suffering. That's why it's likely that the majority of those who were originally receiving this letter had been converted out of Judaism. Because for the most part, those who had grown up in a pagan Gentile world that became Christians, while there was persecution, it wasn't as severe at times because the Romans and the Gentiles, they were about any new philosophy. But for the Jewish mindset to follow Jesus of Nazareth, that meant you lost everything. You lost family. You lost property. You lost your job. You were totally become an outcast. And so that's why the pull was so great to come back to the old way. Family and friends are persuading, we want you to come back. Remember what it used to be like. And he's saying, yes, remember. But remember the gospel. And remember how you endured. That statement there, verse 32, you endured, means to stand firm. They stood their ground in Jesus Christ. And the reason they needed to remember this was it was evidence of God's grace at work. And there was real fruit that had been born that demonstrated that their faith was real. What they faced was severe and hard. And the author wants them to remember that. And he lists it here. Verse 33, some of you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They were made a public spectacle. Paul uses that term in 1 Corinthians 4 to describe himself and the apostles. Said we've been made a gazing stock, a public spectacle on behalf of the gospel. They were publicly mocked, ridiculed, and scorned for professing Christ. They were made to suffer reproach, insults, or taunts. They knew various types of affliction and tribulation. And at times it was that they received it personally. And then notice what he says, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. At other times they stood side by side. They were sharing with others who were being mocked and taunted and persecuted. It's quite an image, isn't it? This was not some private matter. Their faith in Jesus Christ was not something they just talked about in the bedroom, so to speak. This was public. Everybody knew where they stood. It was an open declaration concerning their love for Christ. And because of that, it was public humiliation and persecution. Due to their stand, they were insulted, dishonored, and disgraced. Now, this was not some type of persecution because they were being obnoxious. There are Christians who can be obnoxious about the faith and provoke people. That's not persecution if somebody says something bad. That's not what he's talking about here. This was persecution because they had renounced the old way. of self-righteousness, the old way of Judaism. And they had embraced Christ. They had embraced the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so remember, in an honor-shame culture, such public humiliation would have been seen as abhorrent. Yet they endured. Yet they persevered. And not only did they personally endure such hostility, they stood and identified with those who were treated in a similar manner. If you're standing for Christ and you're identifying with Christ, those who you used to be around are not going to want to hang around you for much longer. You don't have to say anything. They'll leave because they'll know something's different. Family that once embraced you and wanted you all the time around them, they're not going to want you around anymore. They're going to withdraw. You'll not have to run off anyone because the gospel does separate. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not to have relationships and friendships with unbelievers. We must be engaged in evangelism, and we must show love and compassion for those who are lost. But we must understand that there's not going to be perfect full communion between light and darkness. If you enjoy spending your time mostly with unbelievers, if you consider unbelievers your closest friends, and profess to be a Christian, my question would be, how often does Christ enter the conversation? How often does Christ show any impact in your life? Because persecution will come. Paul says all who will live godly shall endure persecution. These brothers and sisters in Hebrews, we're not somehow special from them, and that we don't deserve any persecution. We're going to face the same thing. I promise you, if you stand for Christ and the gospel over family ties, there will be repercussions. If you do not engage with unbelievers and the things you used to, there will be repercussions. And there was great persecution. But notice their stand. Verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Real trials came. They were early. It wasn't that they, were walking with Jesus for 20 years and boom, then something bad happened. It happened right off the bat. And how did they respond? Trials are not enjoyable, and I'm not saying this morning we're to be giddy over them. But God does use them. And He uses them to reveal just how real our faith is. And more than that, He uses them to teach us and remind us just how dependent we are. Because the easiest thing for us to do, really naturally in life, and it still works in the Christian life, is to just kind of coast. We can just kind of think things are going along pretty smoothly. And before long, we kind of start thinking, we've got everything under control. We figured this thing out. And then God brings things in our lives to remind us we are the beggars dependent upon the grace of God. And so our endurance is for His glory. But I also want you to remember this, church. God uses our endurance in ways we cannot imagine. It's not easy. It's not always pleasant. But God uses the perseverance of His saints as a testimony, not just to us, not just to the church, but even to the lost world about the power of His grace. You never know how your perseverance in the faith might be the means that God uses to draw one from darkness into the light of the gospel. Maybe it's your testimony of perseverance in difficult circumstances in your home that God will use to draw your children to the faith in Christ. Maybe it is the way that you conduct yourself at your job that is totally radically different from everybody around you, and God uses your perseverance in the faith to declare the majesty of His glory. Do you see why the writer of Hebrews says, I want you to recall and remember? Their endurance is a reminder of how God used them and kept them in the face of what seemed like overwhelming odds against them. in their present struggle, they were struggling and being tested at that moment, they needed to remember the preserving grace of God. A.W. Pink wrote, "There were times in the past when every door of hope seemed fast closed, when every man's hand and heart appeared to be against you, when the enemy came in like a flood and it looked very much as though you would be drowned. But help was at hand. In the fourth watch of the night, the Lord Jesus appeared on the waters, and you were delivered. Then remember this, and let the realization of past deliverances comfort and stay your heart in the midst of the present emergency." What sustained them? What kept them in the face of losing so much temporally? Verse 34, they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. They were keeping in mind that which was of eternal weight and value. In the midst of their persecution, they needed to recall the joy, solidarity, and unity that had marked them previously in the face of such hostility. He said they had shown compassion for those who had been thrown in prison for the sake of the gospel. And identifying with people in prison is not really something desired of. And at that time, for you to do that meant you might be on the list for the next people to be locked up for the faith. But he said, that's what you did. And that's exactly what a church is all about. We stand with each other, delight and joy together, suffer and mourn together. So if one day I'm thrown in jail because I'm preaching the gospel, I hope you'll come visit me. But that's what a church is about. But I saw this quote this week and I had to use it somewhere in the sermon this morning, and this fit well. Bobby Jamison wrote, "Church members should knit their lives so tightly that if you try to pull one out of the body, another dozen come with him, pulling him back in." That's exactly what was happening here. Now he says, you were there. In chapter 13 and verse 3, he'll say, remember those who are in prison. And he said, share with them in their sufferings. But it also seems like, based on the usage of share and standing back in chapter 4, when it says Jesus knows and shares in our sufferings, that perhaps some of these individuals had known prison themselves. They have not yet lost their lives. Chapter 12 will say none of them had been killed for the faith yet. But everything else that possibly could come in persecution because of their stand for Christ, it seems they had known it. He said their property was plundered, confiscated, or seized. And that gives us an impression, at least, that some of this persecution was sanctioned, conducted, or permitted by some type of governing body to them to come. Now think about that. I've been around most of you long enough that I think I have a good grasp of things that you own that are valuable. How would you feel if somebody came in and took it? Just took it and said, we are taking these things and they are ours unless you renounce the faith. What would we do? How do we respond? Well, notice their response. He said, you joyfully accepted. That's strange, isn't it? That is weird. Joyful? But that's the change that the gospel makes. Because they understood that they were what? Exiles and sojourners. Pilgrims passing through. These things are temporal. God's blessed us with nice facilities here. And I promise you this morning, I'm thankful to be preaching in air conditioning and not outside. But if we lost this, and we had to go out there in the pine trees at 95 at noon, I might not preach as long as I'm doing here. But would that stop us? Does Christ and the gospel take a back seat because we lose comfort? That's what we have to think about. Because these believers, and we must understand that everything on this earth is temporary and passing away. So what if our physical property is confiscated? Their joy was in something greater than things of the earth. It was in Christ. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the testimony we read of the apostles when they were facing persecution. Acts 5:41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How is this possible? How could they do it? Because they understood they had a better, enduring, abiding possession. Their hope was not in the earthly city, but in the heavenly city. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, he writes, "For here we have no lasting city, no enduring city." Same word. "But we seek the city that is to come." The better possession is the city of God, the heavenly country, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, but will destroy the present order at the last day. Our eternal inheritance in Christ is of far greater value than anything that we could lose on this earth. It possesses an eternal weight of glory. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Standing firm in Christ is greater than winning a culture war or realizing the American dream. Because that's not the two things that made Acts say the church turned the world upside down. But it was their understanding of the gospel and who Christ is, and their commitment in the face of such opposition that they stood. Matthew Henry wrote, "What was it that enabled them to bear under their sufferings? They knew in themselves that they had in heaven a better and a more enduring substance. In heaven they shall have a better life, a better estate, better liberty, better society, better hearts, better work, everything better." What had happened to them in the first century? The same thing that happens to us. In the present moment, the Hebrews were putting too much confidence in the city of man and had forgotten the city of God. Are we not prone to that? How can we possess a real joy in the face of so many struggles, trials, and tribulations? It is because this better, enduring possession is ever before us. Friend, this morning, you've put all your stake and claim in something you don't even own. This world. Your life. Two things you can't control. Jesus said, "Give all the mental energy you can muster up. You couldn't add one second to your existence. It's passing away." I don't think any of us fit this description, but if you do consider yourself someone who's rolling in fame, power, and glory, congratulations. But somebody's got more than you do this morning, and always will. And what you have and what they have is passing away, and it's temporal. And when you die, what will you have? There's a reason the Pharaohs buried their treasures with them. They thought they were taking it across the river. They didn't take it across the river. Most of the people who dug their graves took it with them. What will you have? Better possession is in Christ this morning. An enduring possession. That's what Christ says, "Come to me, no life." And brothers and sisters, this morning, can you look back at your life this morning and see how God has worked? How God has preserved and kept you? And you were able to endure in the midst of great suffering. I'm not asking, did you make a perfect score through it? Because none of us have. But He keeps His people. And all of us in here who are in Christ have been in moments where we didn't know how we were going to make it the next day. And yet we did. By grace. Amen. By His preserving hand. So you remember the gospel. Then the past. And how it's worked all your days ever since. Delight and ponder the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Recall and remember that joy and endurance. But those who persevere, don't just recall and remember, but second, they press forward with confidence. Verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." So, the work of grace, remember it up to this point in your life. Now He says, don't throw away your confidence. Your persevering faith, it will be greatly rewarded. Where is our confidence rooted at? It is in our access to God by way of the blood of Jesus. As they had shown before, once again, they needed to stand firm in the faith. They were not guilty of apostasy, but they had felt the pressure and temptation to it. He said, stand firm. Remember the past working of grace. Remember what's ahead, for it's all working in the present. So where did they need to go? Where do we go? In chapter 4 and verse 16 said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where we go. How can we do that? Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. They had boldly suffered in public on behalf of Christ. And the reason they could was because of the blood of the covenant. They would need to remember it and stand firm in the moment and know that the way was open to them and that they had a place to find help in time of their need. And before them, the great reward. That's just another way of speaking about the eternal promise, eternal life, the eternal inheritance, the eschatological, full, end of time blessing in Christ. Because Christ is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Richard Phillips writes, in the past, we find the gracious Lord who sustained us then and surely will sustain us now. We gain confidence from the future because that same Savior is there in eternity, waiting ahead and coming for us in due time. This is why Christians believe in the value of history, because history is His story. The past is defined by the victory of Christ at the cross and empty tomb. The future holds before us the victory of Christ and His glorious return and eternal reign. But the present, with all its trials, is where we are now and sustained by the power of that victorious Christ. How can you explain that the Church of Jesus Christ still is going today with everything that it has faced and everything that's endured? That's why we should know church history, because it displays and declares the glory of God's grace. But why are we moving forward? Come ye that love the Lord. We're marching to Zion. We're pressing forward. We're ever moving. So our confidence is in Him because of the past, His grace, and our sights on the future, the culmination of His grace. We need endurance, and we find it in remembrance. He says in verse 36, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. This is not some optional deal for super Christians. Jesus said, he who endures unto the end shall be saved. That's not just talking about some tribulation era saint or something like that. That's all believers of all time. We must endure. And the great reward, the final reward, will not be known by the one who did not endure until the end. Tom Schreiner writes, the final reward won't be obtained without endurance. They must persevere to the end to be saved. Endurance manifests itself faithfully doing the will of God. God's will is something believers are summoned to carry out for the entirety of their lives. It isn't restricted to moments when they feel energized for God's sake. It is that they continue to endure always until the end to receive the promise. It's not just something that we just do when we feel like it. It is our aim each day to do the will of God. Jesus said, His will, His aim, was to do that which the one who had sent Him had commissioned Him to do. And as we follow Christ, our desire will and should be the same, because God wrote His laws on our hearts in regeneration. And we should joyfully delight in doing His will. Past evidences of perseverance are an encouragement. But we don't rest on our laurels. We keep pressing forward. And perseverance will not be just seen in moments of difficulty, but it's in the ordinary course of life. So we persevere and we endure. both in the hard times, in the trials and the difficulties, and in the normal flow of everyday life. Big ways, small ways, we continue to press forward so that we might receive that which is promised. The theme of promise, I won't read every passage, but just remember one. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And one more, chapter 6, he tells us in verse number 12, don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we press forward. The promises, another term for the blessing of eternal life, the eternal inheritance. Promise, perseverance. Over and over, there's the theme in Hebrews. And as we'll see in chapter 11, the patriarchs endured, even though they did not see the promise fully realized in their lives. But they pressed forward, believing in Him who made the promises. The heavenly city they long for will not be known apart from all believers of Christ being gathered together on that last day. Their testimony of endurance is given to us to remember and recall as we press forward. That's why Paul says in Romans 15, 4 and 5, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. What caused them to endure? What caused them to stand firm and endure? We're told in chapter 11, verse 26 about Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. That's how they endured. That's how we endure. We understand that possession and that promise in Christ are greater than anything in this world, because the future is what guides us. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 says, our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, who by God's power we are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Christians are a futuristic people, and for good reason. The Bible tells us what is before us eternally, how it all comes to a close, and that the promises of God are made by the one who is immutable, who when he speaks, he does not change. And though it's not easy, we find and we press forward in endurance in the face of suffering because of the eternal promise. We are this way because we know what's coming. That's why it says in verse 37 and verse 38, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. He cites two Old Testament passages here. The first is Isaiah 26, 20. And that was a word of encouragement to Judah. For as Judah's enemies would be judged and God would vindicate his people, they were to trust in the Lord in the midst of hostility and suffering. They were to remember, as we are sojourners passing through. And then, verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now in Habakkuk, God says, I'm going to judge Judah. And the judgment that would come upon Judah would serve as a type or a picture of the final judgment. And who is the coming one spoken of in Habakkuk 2, 3? It is Jesus Christ. It is His second coming in glory and judgment and righteousness. Hebrews 9, 27, 28 says we are waiting for Him eagerly. And chapter 10, verse 25 talks about the day that is coming. All of that, with it, that in mind, is why Christians endure. Because our faith, we are those who live by faith. Our hope is in the coming of the Lord. We trust in the righteousness of God, and faith presses forward in the face of suffering. Paul cites Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. The truly righteous are those who live and endure by faith. God found pleasure and delight in the perfect obedience of His Son. And for those who are trusting in their own righteousness, who trust in self, or those who shrink back or draw back, and there will be no pleasure of God in them, but the judgment of God. But by faith, we rest in the perfect obedience of Christ. It is His righteousness that clothes us, and it is His righteousness that we rest in. Our justification is anchored in Christ's righteousness. And while we're justified perfectly and finally for all time, faith is not something one time in the past that we had and, well, that's the end of it. Every day we come back renewing our trust, our rest, our confidence in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we go back to the person and work of Christ. And true faith will manifest itself in faithfulness. Many will perish because their faith was not a persevering faith. They had no endurance because they had no real depth. But saving faith is a gift of God. It is a grace. And our faith is a preserving faith, not because of us. It is an enduring faith because it is from God and centered upon Jesus Christ. At Calvary, Christ purchased our faith. It cannot be lost. And that means that we are those who say every day until we die, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You said that the day you were converted. You must say that every day. That's the reality. Spurgeon said the ground of the sinner's acceptance in the first moment of his faith is the finished work of Christ, and after 50 years of earnest service, that must still be the sole cause of his acceptance with God and the only rock upon which the soul must dare to build. The act of simple faith, looking out of self and looking alone to Christ, is a thing for your penitent tax collector when first he beats his breast. It is also for your dying David when he knows that the covenant is ordered in all things and sure. We never get beyond that our faith is in the righteous one. So he culminates and concludes it all in verse 39 with this: but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Those who draw back, shrink back, the apostate, the unbeliever, destruction, perdition, eternal judgment. But he says, for those of us who truly believe, who truly preserve and persevere, we will not be destroyed. Time is the test, and it shows faith that is shallow and faith that is real. Does perseverance downplay the grace of God, though? Some people believe it does. But perseverance is the balance that exists between the divine, sovereign grace of God and the spiritual responsibility as believers. Those who believe, who possess saving faith, do preserve or save their souls. This is the final salvation that shows they truly belong to Christ. They endured until the end. The tribulation was real. The suffering was hard. But by grace they persevered. And they endured until the end. Because perseverance testifies to the grace of God, the work of that grace, and it honors God. That's why Jesus said in John 15:9, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The mantra, once saved, always saved, has been abused and misused to excuse carnality, fleshliness, unrepentance among those who would claim Christ. A.W. Pink said, no presumption is worse than entertaining the idea that I'm bound for heaven while I live like the child of hell. That is not what this passage is talking about. It is that we will endure and testify of God's grace in our lives. There's a balance between seeking fruit in our lives and remembering that our assurance is based not on our fruit, but our confidence in Christ. That is why brothers and sisters come alongside as a comfort and a guide. Those closest to us in our lives can speak and look and see, is it real or not? Is my salvation real? If those closest to us don't have confidence in us, that we're in Christ, we don't need to blow them off. We need to stop. Pray and examine. Ask for guidance and help. Because we can't do this alone. The perseverance foundation is Christ, yes. But this is not a passive matter. We don't waltz into this. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, said, Christians do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. It is not with us as with passengers in a ship who are carried to the end of their voyage while they sit still in a ship. It is not like the nobleman who has his rents or his works or his property brought in without the toil and labor of workmen. But we arrive at salvation in the use of means. As a man comes to the end of a race by running, to a victory by fighting. We press forward. As we press forward, ask yourself, is what is in my life helping me press forward? Is it causing me to persevere? What I read, what I watch, what I listen to. Brother Jay, we don't want to be legalists. I agree. But it also does matter. Those things do matter. They influence us. Who we're around influences us. All of those things. So you ask yourself, is my course of life strengthening my hold of Christ? Is it driving perseverance? Or is it causing me to be cold and hard to the gospel? Those who persevere, they are those who recall God's grace in the past. And it is their hope in the future that sustains them in the present. They press forward due to the hope that is before them. If you trespass in your own self and your own deeds, you will perish. But in Christ, you will have life. This morning, take comfort in this. We don't live the gospel. Because only one person could do that. And he's done it. But we do live the implications of the gospel. And how do we do that? How do we persevere? Past, present, and future. All of grace in Jesus Christ. That is the mark of those who persevere. Father, we need the strength. We need the grace from on high. We all are having different challenges and difficulties. As the old saying is, we're either coming out of a trial, going through a trial, or about to enter into a trial. That is what it is to be on this pilgrimage. Because you are refining us and purifying us as gold put in the fire for your glory. But what is amazing is that you use these things to bring yourself glory as that which will also bring us good. And not only for us, but for those who are around. Father, I want to pray for the marriages here in this church. Father, grant grace to fight, to stand for truth. For the children in our church, family here. Father, I just pray that you would use their moms and dads and their testimony of persevering and standing firm in Christ. You would use that as the means to draw them to faith. For those who have unbelieving spouses, I pray you use perseverance to draw them to Christ. For those that we have lost co-workers, other lost family, lost friends, may we not be ashamed of the gospel. May we not be ashamed of our King. May we not be fearful of awkwardness or the applause of man, but that our ambition would be that King Jesus rule and reign in the hearts of those that we love who are in darkness. And Father, maybe there's somebody here this morning and they just feel like they're just a slug trying to make their way through the day. As Spurgeon said, it was by perseverance that the slug reached the ark. Father, we need that grace and that strength, though there are days when we feel like that. But we know you're keeping us and you are drawing us. Holy Spirit, write all of these truths today upon our hearts. May the gospel be so real in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.